As we've just sung about the ancient words, I trust that that is the intent and thoughts of our hearts as we've finished up there with that final chorus. This morning, in the absence of our pastor, who is on vacation, as Dave has already mentioned, I'm privileged to be here with you today and share God's word with you. It's a special day for me. I have my dad's Bible up here. And this Bible was given to him by my mother, 1966. This was a birthday gift, and this was shortly after his salvation. He accepted Christ. I won't be preaching from it today because, frankly, the print is way too small for me up here. So I do have the text all printed out in front of me, so if you don't see a Bible up here, rest assured it came right out of the book. But the following year, that was 1966, the following year on Father's Day, he and I and my four siblings were all baptized together. Amazing transformation. That being in 1967 was 49 years ago yesterday. So, as I said, it's a special day for me today. Well, dads tell stories and mine was no different. My dad had a way, and Jan's going to laugh at this, but mine had a way of taking a regular short story and making it go on and on and on. And I may have some of those same tendencies, but I promise you'll be out of here by 1 o'clock or so. But in honor of that, I need to tell at least one story here today. It seems that our pastor, an avid golfer, you already know this isn't true, just by that statement, he was once taking part in a local tournament. As he was preparing to tee off, the organizer of the tournament, Ken, and I don't see Ken Norris here today, but Ken approached him and pointed to the dark, threatening storm clouds which were gathering in the west. "Preacher," Ken said, "I trust you'll see to it the weather won't turn bad on us." The pastor shook his head and he said, "Sorry, Ken, I'm in sales, not management." Well, how many here today are fathers? Excellent. Excellent. How many of you here today have ever had a father? Excellent. That's very good, because outside of a few miracle babies out here, the lesson today is going to apply to everybody. So that's a good start. But before we get into the scripture itself, let's bow together and ask God's direction on our time here. Father, we've just sung about the ancient words that you preserve for us. You've laid them out in the Holy Scriptures. They've not changed in their meaning for the last 4,000 years or so. Father, I thank you for preserving them. I thank you for the lessons here that are as valid today as they were at the time they actually occurred. I'd ask that you would help us to receive them, help us to understand them, help us to take them to heart, and help us to live them. We thank you for that, and you're leading today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title for today's sermon that I chose was Honoring Father, and I've subtitled it Joseph Living the Dream. More about that in a minute. The prominent verse that comes to mind of honoring father would be from the Ten Commandments, and that's mostly found in Exodus chapter 20, where it says, "Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land your God is giving you." It's repeated many years later by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, where he says, "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with a promise. In the Septuagint Greek, honoring means to revere, to prize, and to place value. Therefore, we can deduce that if we honor someone, we would copy them or desire to be like them. Pay them some respect, if you will. Charles Colton, back in 1820, said, "Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. While honoring applies holding in high esteem, it's not imitating ungodliness." God warns us about that in Ezekiel chapter 20, where he says, verse 18, "But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them." By the way, honoring doesn't have to be actively in person. You can honor someone's memory. We do that when we plan funeral services. We just did that a couple weeks ago with Ralph Barton and honored his requests in sharing the gospel and the things that went on for his service. Another example is what we just did here a couple weeks ago, the last Monday in May. We honored those who gave their lives for our country. Holding people in high esteem and honoring their memory is a part of honoring that person. Well, this morning, for Honoring Father, we're going to do a character study of Joseph. The next few minutes, we're going to look back at the life of Joseph and observe the character that he demonstrated. These traits would make any father proud. It's not that he was perfect, but he had the right focus. As you probably realize by now, this Joseph is Joseph of amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat fame, not Joseph, husband of Mary fame. Some of you will wake up in the night and figure out where that came from. But the subtitle of Living the Dream could apply to either one of them if you think that through completely. But first, let's do a little Sunday school sidebar. Where do we find Joseph in the Bible? Well, he's in the book of Genesis. Somebody was just about ready to say that. Back in college, we had to memorize simple outlines for all the books of the Bible. Unfortunately, 40-some years later, I don't remember very many of them, but this is one of them that I do remember. And Genesis can be divided into two major divisions and then subdivisions to each one. But the major divisions are, starting in chapter 1, the beginning of everything, except God who had no beginning, with emphasis on man. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis is the beginning of everything. Starting in chapter 12 and through the end of the book is the beginning of Israel. The beginning of Israel. And it's recorded for us there in the form of the stories of the four patriarchs, is what we call them, the starters, the founders, if you will, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. There's a lot written in Genesis 12 through 50 about Abraham as God calls him and establishes the covenant, a little about Isaac, a little more about Jacob, and then a lot about Joseph. We're going to talk about today. Joseph's birth was in chapter 30, his death was in chapter 50, and his life story was woven in all the chapters in between there. We'll be starting in chapter 37 with this story today, and if you saw in the title, it was chapters 37 through 50, so as Dwayne mentioned earlier, don't panic, 13 chapters, we're not going to cover that in the next 20 minutes. So don't get excited, we're going to hit the high points. If you want to follow along in your copy of the scriptures today, that would be great because I don't have all the passages on the screen today, but I do have several of them on there. And what you're seeing on the screen up there in the next slide is a chart of the patriarch's lifetimes. Now, I'm going to talk about that for just a second because that is not in the handout that you have for the sermon this morning, but that is in the study notes for the small group, the prayer and care guides. So if you happen to pick one of those up or want one on your way out there on the shelves out there by the library, and pick that up and you'll have your own copy of what this is. The way this works is the dates up there before and after each man's name is the birth date and death date of him according to Dr. Leon Wood and from his book, A Study of Israel's History. If you say that name sounds familiar, it might because Dr. Wood was the dean of Grand Rapids Baptist Seminary for about, I'm thinking 30 years. He taught there for 30 years. I'm not sure how long he was dean. Anyway, he established the dates. These are the ones that I recorded up here. I've done the mathematics up there to kind of give us some perspective. So, for instance, at the top one, you can see Abraham up there, clear to the right-hand side of the box of Abraham's name. It says 175. He lived 175 years. Below that, Isaac lived 180 years. Below that, Jacob, 147. And finally, Joseph lived 110 years. Okay, those simple math. Says that in the scripture as well for many of them. Below that, it says dad's age at the birth of his son. So, kind of an interesting thing here. If you look at the first one, you'll see below Abraham was 100 years old when his son was born. Okay, so right out of the scriptures, Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born, and right on down the line. Clear to that, the end of that row, it says that Jacob was 91 years old when Joseph was born. We're going to come back to that, so remember that. He was 91 years old. And the next row down there, the son's age at the death of dad. So how long did these men have contact with their fathers? Jacob had 120 years of Isaac's life. Joseph had 56 years of Jacob's life. And then one more line below that, how old was the grandson when grandpa died? The bottom one there we're going to touch on today, you'll see that Joseph was 29 years old when grandpa Isaac died. Some interesting things that we can draw from that. We're here today as parents, as grandparents, and so on, and even back in these days, the grandfathers could have had a lot of influence on the grandchildren. There was 29 years that Joseph was alive before Grandpa Isaac died. Now, obviously, Joseph spent a lot of time in Egypt during that period, and we don't know how much contact they had in there. But just think about the influence that you as a grandparent can have on the kids today. Well, let's move on from there to Joseph's story. You can throw that next picture up there, please. It's a map. And remember, Isaac sent Jacob to Paddan Aram near Haran. And if I got this turned on, you see that right about where the A is, the first A in Canaan on the map here, is where Beersheba in Israel is. And Isaac sent him clear up here to Paddan Aram to get a wife from Rebekah's family. That's about 400 miles northeast of Beersheba. And it is in southern Turkey in today's political maps. There he worked for Uncle Laban for 20 years, and he earned four wives, goats and sheep. Now, I don't know what the best part of the deal was, but anyway, that's what he got for working for Uncle Laban. Joseph was born up here in Paddan Aram to his favorite wife, Rachel. And when Joseph was six, they moved back to Canaan. Jacob settled near Hebron, and 11 years later, we pick up the story in chapter 37 and verse 2. And it says, this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. How old was he? 91. Jacob was 91 when Joseph was born. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. The next four or five verses talk about the dreams, and I'll summarize them by saying that one of the dreams, Joseph dreamed that they were out harvesting wheat. The sheaves of his brothers bowed down to his. The second dream, similar theme, but it was about the sun, moon, and stars, and they all bowed down to Joseph. Okay, pick it up in verse 10. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Here's a picture that Joseph posed for. It looks suspiciously like a young Brandon Cooley, but sorry, folks, but that's the best we can do for Joseph. He was available on short notice. So his brothers didn't like him. He was a tattletale. He was his dad's favorite. He told the family of two dreams in which the objects bowed down to him or his object. The stage is set for Joseph. Let's move on. In your outlines today, if you're following along there, number one in there is that Joseph obeyed his father. First characteristic we're going to consider. These are not in order of importance, but they're mostly in order that they appear in the scriptures. So don't draw any conclusions by what order or priority that I've put these in. First off, he was directed to Shechem. Verse 12 of chapter 37 says, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding in Shechem? Come and I will send you. Well, you know, what's going on here? This is before Facebook, before text messages, before email, before telephone, before telegraph. And I won't finish that comment. even before smoke signals. And I can say that confidently because the first smoke signal we've got recorded in the scripture is in Judges chapter 20, where it says the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, and the men of ambush would turn around and get them. So I can confidently say it was before smoke signals. But what about other examples of messengers? Was this just an unusual event that they sent a messenger? Well, if you think about it, Jesse sent David down to the Elah Valley to find out how the battle was going between the Israelites and the Philistines. That's where he was when he met Goliath. Herod sent the wise men out to Bethlehem to find Jesus, but they didn't return his call when they found him. They went on home another way. Back in Genesis chapter 37, verse 13, so he said to him, that being Joseph, "Here I am." Then he said to him, that being Jacob, "Please go and see if it's well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and went on to Shechem. Now, Joseph didn't complain. At least it's not recorded here in the scriptures. He could have said, "Dad, do I have to go? They don't like me. They're jealous of my tunic. They think I'm your favorite. And besides, it's a long ways to go, clear to Shechem." That sound like that's a possible answer he could have given? I think maybe it is. But it wasn't recorded in the scriptures, so we're going to assume that it didn't happen quite that way. As a matter of fact, though, it is a long walk from Hebron clear to Shechem. And we've got a map up here to throw that up. Beersheba, clear down to the south, is where Isaac lived. Hebron, where Jacob settled. If we follow the ridge route through the center of the country right here, north and south, this is a series of kind of medium-high hills and mountains and valleys and so on, and the average altitude in there is about 2,500 feet, so it kind of gives you some perspective. It's filled with ridges and ravines and valleys. Today, in the Jerusalem area where we were, it's covered with pine trees, some scrubby brush, and down below that, some thin, sparse grasses. I assume that back in at this time frame, there was a lot more pasture land in there, but the fact is they still get 23 inches of rain a year in central Israel, which is roughly half of what we get. So it's a dry country either way, and you can understand why they might have had to go that far to get to some decent pasture. Anyway, from Hebron down here up to Shechem, it was a long walk. It's about 45 miles, actually. Along the ridge road up there. Well, another city up here that we're going to hit in just a second here is Dothan, and I wanted to touch on that while we still have it on the map, and that's an additional 15 miles farther north from where he expected the brothers and the flocks to be. And that's on the trade route. There's a from Beit Shean over here over to the Via Maris. If you were with me the last time I talked to you, we talked about the trade route from Egypt to Damascus was the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. And there are several cross routes in here where they connected from the country of Jordan and Edom, as it was called back in those days, across to the Via Maris and then headed north or south depending on their destination. But this Dothan here is where he actually found the brothers and the sheep, and it was within sight of a major trade route. So letter B in your outline is that they were diverted to Dothan. Well, Joseph headed on to Dothan. He was spotted afar off. He was wearing his coat of many colors, remember? Giving the brothers time to make a plan. You know the story. Some wanted to kill him. Reuben wanted to put him in a well pit so he could secretly rescue him later. But they ended up selling Joseph to the caravan to Egypt for the going price of a slave, keeping back his tunic. Well, here he is with the caravan, and he's dragged to Egypt. So see in your outline there, your notes there is dragged to Egypt. Why did Joseph go? I originally thought when I started studying this in more detail that maybe Joseph thought that it was better to be a slave in Egypt than to be killed by his brothers. But that's really not the case as we got down to the end of the story where he'd revealed himself to his brothers. In chapter 42, it says, "Then they said one to another," which being his brothers talking here, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress had come upon us." So Joseph didn't want to go to Egypt. He was pleading with them for an alternative So God was working, Joseph was listening, but he wasn't really in agreement at this point. Upon his arrival to Egypt, he was bought by Potiphar, the captain of the Pharaoh's guard. All these things happened because of Joseph's obedience to his father. So point one, Joseph was obedient to his father. All these things happened. Point number two then, Joseph exhibited high moral standards. He was a man of character. You say he didn't get that from his dad. You know all the stories about the treachery and all the things that Jacob pulled off. Well, if you review Jacob's life, you will find out that his second meeting with God at Bethel, Jacob was a changed man. And we don't see the same Jacob living a life following that instance and that encounter with God. So I would say that this could have come from his father. First off, he was trustworthy. Potiphar entrusted all that he had to Joseph. To that point, because of God's blessing, he had more than he knew about. In chapter 39, verse 6, it says, "Thus he left all that he had to Joseph's hands, and he did not know what he had except for the bread that he ate." Secondly, as a man of character, high moral standards, he recognized sin. He resisted it, and then he fled. When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, he lectured her about his place of responsibility and his responsibility to God. In chapter 39, verse 9, it says, as we have on the screen, "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept anything back from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" This happened several times, and then things got ugly. One day he refused her, she grabbed his garment, and he fled, leaving it in her hand. In her vengeance, you know the story, she made up a story, told it to her husband, who threw Joseph in prison. Remember, he was the captain of the guard, so that was pretty easy for him to do. Verse 20 says, "Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined." It's significant that it was where the king's prisoners were confined. This was not your average lawbreakers. This was a special place where the king's prisoners were found, or were incarcerated. We'll see that in just a second here. Illustration number three, he was inspirational, a motivator, and responsible. So the blank in your study guide there, fill it in with responsible. The prisoners within the king's prison were his charge. God showed grace and Joseph found favor with the prison keeper. The keeper put Joseph in charge with the other prisoners. He didn't oversee their activities because everything he gave him to be in charge of prospered. Verse 23 says, "The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, God made it prosper." So he was a man of character. Not only did he obey his father, he was a man of character and high moral standards. Characteristic number three, Joseph listened to God, and A, under that, is he interpreted dreams. You know the story, the very familiar part of the story of Joseph's life. While Joseph was supervising the prisoners, the Pharaoh's baker and butler were in prison. Now, why did I say it was where the king's prisoners were put in? Because it was his special people that were put in there. It was the butler, the baker, not the candlestick maker, doesn't say that. But anyway, this was an elite prison, if I can say it that way. But each one of them had a dream the same night, and asked for an interpretation, and Joseph told him God owns the interpretation by asking him a question. And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" He explained that the butler would be restored and the baker would be killed in 3 days. He asked that the butler would remember him to the Pharaoh when he was restored, but he did not. 2 years later, the Pharaoh had a dream and none of his advisors could interpret it. The butler then remembered Joseph and mentioned him to Pharaoh. Joseph was summoned and cleaned up for Pharaoh. Another important little note there. He stands before Pharaoh and the story picks up in chapter 41 and verse 16. Incidentally, the contrast of this dream story with one that was a few hundred years later where Daniel stood before Nebuchadnezzar. There's an interesting twist in this, in differences when you're comparing these stories. One is that Nebuchadnezzar didn't trust anybody. Think about that. Because Nebuchadnezzar asked the wise men, ended up asking Daniel, because they couldn't answer the question, to tell him what the dream was before they told the interpretation. Because obviously, if you can't tell me what my dream is, then you're making up the interpretation. For some reason, here the Pharaoh in Egypt didn't ask Joseph for that. He trusted him enough to say, okay, nobody can tell me what the interpretation is, so tell me, Joseph, what is it? Back to the text, in verse 16, it says, Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. You see, Joseph was still listening to God. Joseph gave Pharaoh the interpretation, and Pharaoh's response was found in chapter 37, or verse 37 here. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a man as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off, put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in the garments of fine linen and a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot that he had. And they cried out before him, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his foot nor hand in all of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Because Joseph listened to God, he went from being in the king's prison to being number two in the land. All because Joseph was listening to God. Characteristic number four, Joseph schemed with his brothers in grain. Well, God brought the 7 years of abundance, the 7 years of plenty, as was interpreted from Pharaoh's dream, and it was followed by the famine, just as Joseph said. By collecting a fifth of the crop each year, he was able to feed the entire nation for the next 7 years and still have enough grain left over to sell the neighboring foreigners. Think about that. That's a pretty big harvest if you can keep back 20% each year and feed the entire nation with some left over. Meanwhile, back in Hebron, Isaac had passed away. Jacob and the boys, who were all over 37 except Benjamin, were sitting around the tent, and Dad says, why are you guys sitting around the tent? You're just looking at each other. Go to Egypt and buy us some grain before we starve. Roughly a paraphrase from chapter 42. The boys, all except Ben, went to Egypt as suggested by Dad. There they met Joseph and bowed before him. That sounds familiar, came right out of the dream. But they didn't recognize him. Why not? For one thing, it had been 20 years since they'd seen him, and he had changed. He might have looked like this. Some of you are going to recognize this as Rami Malek playing the character Akhmen-Ra, king of Egypt, in the Night at the Museum series. But as I mentioned before, in the pictures before that, they cleaned up Joseph before they brought him before Pharaoh. You see, the Egyptians despised shepherds. It says that in a couple different places in this book. So Joseph had to be cleaned up before he could come before Pharaoh. And cleaned up could have meant shaved his head, because they despised body hair, the Egyptians did at this point. If you look at the statues and pictures that we see of the ancient Egyptians, they might have a little goatee here, but it's all braided in with pieces of leather. But other than that, they're completely shaved and clean. That was the way that the Egyptians felt about the shepherds. Another reason that his brothers probably didn't recognize him was because he was talking through an interpreter. He didn't let them know that he understood what they were saying. Joseph devised a plan. This is where the scheming comes in. It came about in two phases. And first he was, as the story goes, he claimed that they were accused him of being spies, put him in jail for 3 days. He then agreed to keep only Simeon in jail while the rest took grain home to their families and returned with Benjamin to prove that their story was true and they weren't really spies. Long story short, they got home, dumped out their sacks of grain. Their money bags were in with the grain. They told Dad the whole story of the Egyptian encounter, and they were afraid. Jacob refused to let Ben go back to Israel with them. And they left Simeon in jail there until the grain was all eaten up in Hebron. Boy, sucks to be Simeon, doesn't it? Talk about brotherly love. Michael discussed this with me last week, and he decided or concluded that Joseph was from a very dysfunctional family. So I guess that's a pretty fair summary. Well, Jacob relented at Judah's urging and sent gifts and double the money back along with Ben. After dinner at Joseph's house, they headed for home. Unknowingly, they had their money again back in the bags, and in Ben's sack, Joseph had instructed his people to put his silver cup in there. Well, they tracked him down, questioned him, brought him back, accused him of being thieves. Letter B in your outline. And after questioning them, Joseph broke down and revealed himself to them. The apple didn't fall far from the tree when it came to scheming. Joseph imitated his father in this area, either good or bad. Fathers, beware, your kids are going to act a lot like you. Characteristic number 5, Joseph never lost faith. The Lord was with Joseph. As we look back through the story, how many times does it say this? Well, it says it 4 times in chapter 39 alone, verses 2, 3, 21, and 23. You may say it's easy to trust God when God shows himself that obviously to you. Everything you touched was prosperous. It was blessed by God. I remind you that this time frame that we've got recorded here in chapters 37 to 42 was over 20-some years. So all of a sudden, those 4 times that I just mentioned over 20 years doesn't seem like God was there all the time, does it? But we're told in the New Testament, God never leaving us or forsaking us, no matter how he reveals himself to us. Letter B, he gave God the credit for the interpretation of the dreams and thus the prosperity to get through the famine. He summarized his faith later on when he named his sons in chapter 41, verses 50 and 52. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn son Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Verse 52, and the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph is summarizing his faith here. Also, when he revealed himself to his brothers down in chapter 45, he said to his brothers, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me into slavery. For God sent me before you here to preserve life. For these 2 years of famine have been in the land, and there are still 5 more coming in which there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve a prosperity. So God sent him to preserve life and preserve a prosperity for you on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not for you who sent me here. It was not you who sent me here, but it was God who sent me here. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his house, and a ruler of all the land of Egypt. God's reminder to us of Joseph's faith is his inclusion at the other end of the book in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the Faith Hall of Fame, if you will. It says there in verses 21 and 22, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. You see, Joseph knew that Jacob was going to come into Egypt as a family and he was going to leave as a nation. He was going to be bound for the land that God promised to great-grandpa Abraham. We can look at every trial and tribulation that we have as a problem or an inconvenience or an instance that God doesn't care about because it's too small on his scale. Or we can see him as the foundation work for God's bigger plan. It's perspective for us. Then finally, number 6, Joseph honored his father after his death. Letter A, he buried him in Canaan as requested. Chapter 47, verse 27 starts with, "So Joseph dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph to him and said, 'Now if I found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me.'" This is their way of sealing the oath. "Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do to you as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me," and he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Verse 33, "And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet onto the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people." Chapter 50 starts out with the fact that Jacob was then, after he died, he was embalmed according to the Egyptian process of 40 days. He was mourned by the Egyptians for 70 days. And then taken to Canaan as Joseph and his sons promised. So in chapter 50 it says, "So his sons did just for him as he commanded him. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite, property for a burial place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father." Well, we've just touched on six traits, six observations, if you will, of the character of Joseph. Interesting comparison here. Some 1,900 years later, another son honored his heavenly father, that son being Jesus Christ. I'm going to just touch on these briefly. Number one, he obeyed to perfection. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, but also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Secondly, he exemplified the highest moral standards. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He resisted sin to the very end and then took on of the sin of the whole world." Verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Thirdly, he listened to and talked with his father, who was God. The discussion in the garden exemplifies that. In Luke 22:41 and following, it says, "And he was drawn from them about a stone's throw," talking about the disciples, "and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. He continued to talk to Father. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground." Fourthly, he had a plan. Joseph schemed. Jesus had a plan from the beginning. "He knew us before we were conceived and announced his plan for salvation from sin clear back in the Garden of Eden." The Isaiah 44:24 passage says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. He knew about this and planned before we were born." And Genesis 3:15, he announced the plan when he said, "I will put an enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Character trait number five, he never questioned his father's ability. 1 John 5:7, as a member of the Godhead, there was no reason for Jesus to question the Father. That verse says, "For there were three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one." And then sixthly, he honored his father after his own death. John 20, verse 17. He said in the garden he was ascending to his father and your father, where he talked to the woman and said, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my father and your father, and to my God and your God." You see, while honoring his father, God used Joseph to save a nation. While honoring his heavenly Father, Christ saved the world. That's the comparison as well as the difference here. The question for us today then, is, how are we honoring our Father? If He's still here among us on earth, what's our relationship? If He's not, how are we honoring His memory to our kids? Most importantly, though, how are we honoring our Heavenly Father? Are we obeying? Are we recognizing and fleeing sin? Are we talking and listening to Him regularly? Do we have a plan for serving Him? All six characteristics demonstrated by Joseph, all six demonstrated by Jesus Christ. Is the legacy we will leave one of faithfulness to Him? As we ponder these things, let's close with a song about that very question. So, Ed, if you'd come up and lead us in our final song and then close us with prayer, please.
Lord, we thank You for the examples of Joseph and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for the salvation that He gave to us. Lord, we want to honor our fathers. We want to honor our Father, our Heavenly Father, God. Lord, we pray that we would do that this week as we leave here. In Christ's name we pray, amen.